2 Timothy chapter 4, we'll finish up this book, and Lord willing, we'll begin to work into Titus next time, and after Titus, I don't know where I'm going, so be praying about that. It's not a very long book. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 19 through 22. Paul says these words to Timothy, "Greet Prisca and Aquila and the house of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left and Miletus sick. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for this opportunity we have to look into your word again, and we give you thanks for the grace you've given us to work through these two books, these two epistles to Timothy, and pray that they would have enriched our lives, Lord. And we do pray that you would bless us now as we look into, as we conclude this book. And Lord, we do give you thanks as well for our brother Bill Roos, as we see him here, reminding us of how you've been gracious to him and how Jenny, Lord, is, I believe, is there's no signs of cancer in her, Lord, and just the way that you've answered prayer there. And so we just give you thanks, Lord, for our brother and for his wife, and pray that you would continue to bring healing to Jenny and bless her and bless their marriage and just be with them, Lord, and hear our prayers we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we come now to the conclusion of Paul's second letter to Timothy, and I trust and hope that the Lord has given us a glimpse into the heart of the Apostle Paul and the urgency of those things which have gripped his heart as he was preparing to face his martyrdom. As we've seen in the introduction to this epistle, these are the last inspired, God-breathed words written by Paul which have been included in the canon of Scripture. Well, for this morning then, after considering a few summary comments about the final greetings that he gives and the farewell of this section of this letter, I just want to review a few of the key themes of this letter with the hope that we will consciously and prayerfully apply these things at the street level of our everyday lives. One of the important things to remember as we think of that term wisdom, we always use that term wisdom, but what is wisdom? Wisdom is the application of knowledge. So as we look into the Word of God, we read the Word of God, we're given knowledge. And as we pray and meditate upon the Word of God, we gain understanding. And then as we apply that in everyday life, as we start to live out of what we now have read and understand, that's when you know that you have attained wisdom. And so I pray that God would give us wisdom as we work through these letters so that it's actually reflected in how we live and not just stored up in the mind alone. Well, Paul begins these final verses here by saying, "Greet Prisca," verse 19 and 20, "and Aquila and the house of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick." And so for a few moments, let's just consider a few things about the people who are mentioned here in this text. It's a good thing to think about some of these folks here. Sometimes you don't know a lot. There's not a lot of information. Sometimes there's more information. But I do think it would be helpful for us to think about some of the things about these individuals as there are things we can benefit from them. First, Paul sends greetings to Prisca, and Prisca is the short form, the comfortable form of Priscilla. It would be like calling somebody who has a longer name, right, Timothy, calling him Timmy or Tim. Well, in this case, he calls Priscilla Prisca and Aquila. And Prisca and Aquila, or Priscilla and Aquila, were longtime friends of the Apostle Paul and co-laborers with him, whom he had first met when he had gone to Corinth. In fact, the providence of God in bringing them together was profoundly obvious, especially as they shared the same trade in tent making. They happened to have that same trade ability to be able to make tents, and that kind of linked their hearts together. But we first hear of this beloved duo, and I want you to think about this because it really is a wonderful application to see just what comes out of how the two of these, or how Priscilla and Aquila meet the Apostle Paul, really profound evidence of God's providence. In Acts 18, verses 1 through 4, is the first time we hear of Priscilla and Aquila, and we're told these words, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, that is Caesar Claudius, the emperor, had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned, that is Paul reasoned, in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. And so here we find something interesting about the first time Paul meets this couple. In the providence of God, and this is something that historically I believe is on record as well, there was a time when Claudius Caesar had banished all of the Jews from out of Rome. He made them all leave Rome. And because of that, Priscilla and Aquila, being Jews, were forced to leave, and they make their way over then to Corinth, where they use their tent-making skills to sustain themselves and their ministry, which they now seek to fulfill in Corinth. So if you can imagine for a moment, if this were to happen right now today, and we were hearing about this potential decree of the Emperor of Rome, who was going to kick all of the Jews, or in this case, not only just Jews, but Christian Jews as well, out of Rome, if we were praying at a prayer meeting on Wednesday, we would be praying that the Lord would overturn that edict, or maybe not allow it to take place, that he would turn the heart of the king to not do that, wouldn't we? We would not want to see the Christians have to leave Rome, or the Jews for that matter. And yet, what we find is, and that's a good prayer request, by the way, let me say that, but what we find is that in God's providence, he uses that edict to bring Priscilla and Aquila to Corinth, where they meet Paul. And so significant things happen from what would be a very inconvenient and what we would consider a bad providence. We would look at it that way if we don't understand what God is doing it. And so not long after that, when they go to Corinth, having to leave Rome, Paul arrives at Corinth and he meets them, and he happens to be in the same trade. They make tents. And he winds up dwelling with them, and they form a relationship with in Christ, which begins in their planting of a church at Corinth and takes them beyond into other nations all the way to the end of Paul's life. They form this relationship, and they wind up being used together to plant churches. And it begins in Corinth. And just by way then, brethren, of small application for a moment, consider that the antagonistic decree of Claudius, which drove Priscilla and Aquila out of Rome, was the very means that God used to join them together with the Apostle Paul for further and tremendous ministry opportunities. And so I say this to us because we ought to be slow to complain about God's providence, though we be greatly inconvenienced by it, and rather instead we should, like Priscilla and Aquila, be looking for new opportunities that he is bringing to us by means of his providence. I don't know, for me, it's very easy to see something happening that is an inconvenience or what we would consider negative, even in a moral sense, in our own country, whatever it might be, and we can be fearful of that and begin to complain or lose hope instead of looking for the other doors that God opens through that providence. In fact, this kind of pattern happens all throughout the book of Acts. You see that happening. Even when Stephen is killed and James is killed, you see how God uses that to spread the gospel beyond Jerusalem and out into all Judah and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. And so this kind of pattern happens all throughout Scripture, and the same all things work together for good, brethren, which serve the hope of the apostles and the people of old is still at work in us today. And we don't want to miss that. Sadly, we can get too caught up in groveling over our past losses while missing the very hand of God, which is leading us into new territories of kingdom work. So there are very serious things that that happen to us in life. Sometimes we lose a job, or maybe we have health issues, or things happen at the level of the government, Supreme Court, whoever becomes president, all those things. Instead of grieving over those things to the point that we don't function, there is a place to grieve. We ought to consider what opportunities God may be bringing out of those providences. Consider as well, brethren, how that particular providence led Priscilla and Aquila also to meet that great and bold Spurgeon of the New Testament called Apollos, and how God used them to significantly tweak his doctrine so that he would be more effective in his groundbreaking evangelistic and apologetic efforts. Apollos was a bold man of God, preaching with great courage in Ephesus. And however, he did have some doctrinal problems. And so after meeting Paul, Priscilla and Aquila, we find, later travel with Paul to Ephesus. So they travel from Corinth to Ephesus, and that's where they're going to conduct a good portion of their future ministry, by the way. And as Paul then heads to Antioch, Paul sees while he's in Ephesus, this great opportunity opens up there. He didn't even anticipate it from the way you see what happens in the text, but it's a great opportunity for a church plant. There are people who are excited about the gospel, and so he leaves Priscilla and Aquila there at Ephesus so that they can begin to work on that golden opportunity for church planting that takes place there while Paul returns to Antioch. So he uses that couple in that place for the time. And that is where they meet Apollos. Let's just read for a moment Acts 18, verses 18 to 28, because I want you to see how they are used, this couple, in the life of Apollos. Acts 18, 18 to 28. We're told there, so Paul, right, we're told, remains a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. So he was there in Ephesus. He sails then for Syria, which is where Antioch is. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Centria, for he had taken a vow. I'm sorry, so this is before he gets to Ephesus. He was in Corinth first, and he comes across with them. They go with him. He took a vow, so he's going to go to Antioch. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, that is Priscilla and Aquila, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing, and he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. And so Paul does that, and then we go back to what happens in Ephesus during this time until Paul comes back to Ephesus. We're told, now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So in some way, this bold man of God lacked some understanding of the gospel to some extent, of the way, and Priscilla and Aquila are used in Ephesus to tweak his theology so that he would be prepared to go in boldness, him going now over to Corinth to preach and to teach. And he's used mightily by God, this man Apollos. And so we find Priscilla and Aquila then using, being used in a great way, both to aid in the ministry of the bold Apollos and also to help set the foundation for the church at Ephesus. At some point later on, before coming back to Ephesus, we also find out that Priscilla and Aquila were allowed to return back to Rome at some point. So the former edict for all the Jews to leave Rome, at some point that is changed and the Jews are allowed to come back. And so they do go back to Rome for a time and they plant a church in their own house there before Paul even makes it to Rome. And notice how Paul speaks of this couple in his letter to the Romans. Now, when Paul wrote the book of Romans, he was in Corinth. He had never been to Rome yet. And he speaks of this couple who are already in Rome, Priscilla and Aquila. Notice what he says in chapter 16 of Romans, verses 3 and 4. He states, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house." So clearly, this precious couple was a great asset not only to the Apostle Paul, but to all the Gentile churches, indicating that they did a lot of traveling and were very influential in helping to plant and set up churches throughout the Roman Empire. In other words, they were well respected by Paul. Now, one other interesting thing of note is that whenever you see this couple mentioned, by and large, Priscilla is mentioned first. And there's a lot of speculation about that, but needless to say, it's believed that she was actually even more influential than her husband. Now, she wasn't a pastor of a church or anything like that. We know that would contradict Scripture, but it does show, ladies and women in the church, that there is a place for women to be involved in supporting their husbands and even in great and significant ways in helping with the teaching support that they give to others, at least when they, like they did with Apollos and so on. So there is an important place for women in the role of ministering with their husbands, as this woman had done with her husband Aquila. They were greatly respected by Paul, and Paul mentions both of them. And churches were begun in their homes, not only in Rome, but this seemed like a common thing to them. They would, wherever they would go, they used their trade to support themselves of tent making, and they would also work on planting a church beginning in their own home. So they were very hospitable. They used their own home to plant churches. In 1 Corinthians 16:19, Paul mentions them again as having a church in their home, this time in Asia. And presumably that would have been in Ephesus, where they spent a good portion of their ministerial days. Paul states there, "The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house." So they were a very influential couple in planting churches with the Apostle Paul. And so, brethren, back to our main text then in 2 Timothy. When Paul sends greetings to Prisca and Aquila through Timothy, who is presumably in Ephesus, we talked about this already, Timothy is in Asia and probably mostly in Ephesus, this is who Paul has in mind here in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And what an encouragement it is to see, brethren, this faithful couple still heartily serving the Lord at the end of Paul's life. He met them way back in Corinth. His first time he went to Corinth, first time he went there, he met them. And they're still faithful, and he's sending a greeting to them. Here, this is Paul's last letter. He's preparing to die, and he's still greeting them. It's always good to see people who are earlier on in Paul's ministry still making their way into these later portions of Scripture so that we can be encouraged to see these folks are remaining faithful. What a testimony of faithfulness, hospitality, and commitment to Christ and His church, and just making good use of the providence of God when it's difficult even to, when they have to get up and leave Rome because they're kicked out by Claudius to take up the work in Corinth, later on in Ephesus, and Paul says all the Gentile churches know of their good work, this couple. Secondly then, we have mentioned here in our text, back in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the household of Onesiphorus. And so we came across this person, Onesiphorus, back in chapter 1. If you look with me back in 2 Timothy chapter 1 for a moment, he is mentioned there in verses 15 through 18. And this is, again, one of the indications that Timothy was in Ephesus. When we see who these people are who Timothy is to greet, that's where they would have been. Look at verses 15 through 18. He says, "This you know, for all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." And then he says, "The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus." And so here, we're reminded that Onesiphorus, we see again at the end of this letter, that his household is greeted by Paul, who was from Ephesus. Unlike the apostates, Phygellus and Hermogenes, who turned their backs on Paul, who were from Asia, that he actually sought Paul out when everybody was leaving him. Remember, there's a lot of sad things going on in this letter. People forsaking Paul at his trial. Demas, having loved the present world, he apostatizes. Others just turn away or and so on. Here we find this man, Onesiphorus, actually fearlessly seeking out Paul in Rome and ministering to him while he was in his chains. So he's going in the other direction as others are running away from Paul, keeping in mind that Paul is under the tyrannical reign of Nero. It was not a safe thing to be a Christian at this time. Now, we're not told of his present whereabouts, because he's greeting the household of Onesiphorus in Ephesus. It's assumed that he's somewhere out ministering. Maybe he's still in Rome somewhere. I don't know. But needless to say, Paul sends greetings to his household, which was at Ephesus with Timothy and with Priscilla and Aquila. And so clearly, Paul had been ministered to by the household of Onesiphorus when he was at Ephesus. We see that. Thirdly, then, we have mentioned as well now, so there's a greeting sent to Aquila and Onesiphorus, but then he gives Timothy information about a man named Erastus and also Trophimus. So here he's not sending a greeting through Timothy at this point, but he's giving further information about two other co-laborers of the Apostle Paul, and one of them is this man Erastus and then Trophimus, who we'll talk about in a moment. And so all of these whom Paul has mentioned so far, all of these people in verse 19 and 20, and then back what we went over in verses 9 through 13 a few weeks ago, all who Paul has mentioned so far are Paul's co-laborers in the gospel, some of which were presently with Timothy, but most of whom were not. So he spoke only about those who were co-laborers at this point, and we'll see why that's relevant when we come to verse 21 in a few moments. That said, we do know a little bit about this man, Erastus. For one, we do know that he did accompany Paul for a time during his early missionary journey. In Acts chapter 19, verses 21 to 22, Paul sends Erastus along with Timothy across the Aegean Sea from Asia to Macedonia. And we're told there these words: "When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.' So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time." So before Paul's first imprisonment, we find this man Erastus working with Paul, and we find out in a moment that Erastus was from Corinth, but Paul sends him into Macedonia. Well, finally, then, we know that Erastus, by the time this letter was written to Timothy, ultimately had returned to Corinth, which was his home country, and where he presently was when Paul had wrote this second letter to Timothy. In Romans 16:23, Paul, who was writing from Corinth when he wrote that letter, states, "Gaius, my host and the host of the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. And Cordus, a brother." Now, brethren, one thing that's worthy of note with this man Erastus here, just a little nugget of truth, is that he was the treasurer of Corinth. He was the chamberlain of Corinth. And that enabled him, in some sense, to be able to secure a position of influence in the city of Corinth. No doubt, we can presume that this provided him with some gospel advantages, along with political protections for the gospel. To some extent, it probably gave him an advantage to be in this position of treasurer. Needless to say, brethren, there is certainly warrant here for welcoming Christians as individuals to secure political positions as a means of widening their spiritual influence and possibly securing protection for the peaceful proclamation of the gospel. And so it's a good thing for Christians as individuals to get involved in politics. Jonathan Edwards, that great man of God from New England, they trace his family line after him, his children and his grandchildren. And if you look at it, most of them were either pastors or those who were in part of the Senate or great political positions in our country. And they had great influence to that end and were very useful. So it is a good thing to plant seeds in places of political advantage when we're able to do so. And this man apparently was able to secure a position of the treasurer in Corinth. And so just something to note about him as well. And then fourthly, then finally, we have this man Trophimus, who is mentioned. Again, he is another traveling co-laborer of the Apostle Paul. He was a fellow minister of the Lord, also from Ephesus, where Timothy was now ministering. In Acts chapter 20, verses 4 and 5, we're told, "And Sopater of Berea accompanied Paul to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas." Here we talk about this man, Trophimus, from Asia. And then again in Acts 21, 27 to 29, we're told this: Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing Paul in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, in this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple." And so it's just interesting to note that this man Trophimus, who was from Ephesus, was actually part of the unintentional cause of Paul's arrest at the temple in Jerusalem. If you went through the book of Acts with us, you saw that that was what led to Paul's first imprisonment, that whole ordeal where Paul is in Ephesus and he's trying to fulfill a vow so that he could show the Jewish Christians that he's not against the law of Moses. But while he's there, other Jews from Ephesus come and they accuse Paul of contending with Moses, and they lock him up, and that leads to everything that brings him to Rome. Well, one of the things that caused that trouble was they said that Trophimus, who they knew from Ephesus, that Paul had brought him in the temple. Even though he didn't do that, they assumed that because he was with him in Jerusalem. And so Trophimus was from Ephesus, and he was actually part of that unintentional cause of Paul's arrest at the temple of Jerusalem. But one final note surrounding this text and what it says about Trophimus, which is worthy of note here, brethren, is that we're told that he fell sick at Miletus. And his sickness was so bad. Keep in mind, Miletus is only about 36 miles away from Ephesus. It's literally just southeast of it. It's not too far away from his hometown. But apparently he was so sick that Paul had to leave him there in Miletus. He couldn't even get to his hometown, right? So he was so sick that Paul had to leave him there prior to his arrest. But the reason that this is noteworthy, brethren, is because Paul was incapable of healing Trophimus. Right? Isn't that interesting? Paul, at one point earlier on in his ministry, people were taking, you know, handkerchiefs from him and putting them on people who are lame or sick in different ways, and they were being healed. But as you come to the end of Paul's ministry, you find at least one thing, that Paul could not heal at will. We do know that. He could not heal at will, and more than likely, the healing miracles which served revelatory purposes were probably beginning to wane toward the end of Paul's ministry. As you get to the later part of his life, you don't see a lot of that happening. Even Timothy, who had some kind of sickness and needed to take wine for his stomach, there's the sense in which Paul is not as able to do what he once could. Now, again, it doesn't mean that he always could heal beforehand, but why couldn't he heal this man Trophimus is something to think about, and some think at the later part of his ministry that the gifts themselves, the revelatory gifts, began to wane in some sense. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't heal. We see it with what happened. We pray for Brother Bill's wife, and she's doing so well. We pray for Craig Syracuse, and we see that he seems to be, the scan is showing no cancer. God heals in all ages and at all times in ways. He does miracles all throughout history. But again, we're talking about the specific gifts that were given to the apostles and those who were during the apostolic times. Well, then, brethren, moving on to verse 21, following providing Timothy with an explanation as to where these co-laborers were, he's kind of given them the feedback where everybody's at. He then orders Timothy to take pains to come to him before the winter season arrived. Look at verse 21. He says, "Do your utmost to come to me before winter." And the reason for the fervency of this command is at least two reasons why Paul would have wanted him to do this. One is he certainly wanted to get his cloak from Troas, because as I've said before in the past, that if you were in a Roman prison, the conditions were not like our prisons today, where they have heat and air conditioning and TV, and you know it's not as bad, so to speak. It was a horrible place to be in, and they didn't supply you with your needs. You were in charge. You know, clothing was a very valuable commodity at that point, and so Paul would have needed something to get him through the winter. But even more importantly, obviously, Paul wanted to see Timothy, and he knew that if Timothy did not get there before winter, that he would not be able to get there for a long time, because you could not travel by boat in the wintertime. The seas would have been much too dangerous. We see that in the book of Acts, that Paul, right, when he's trying to get to Rome, all the problems that he had, and that was before winter, back in his first arrest, so usually they would winterize the boats and not travel during the winter. So he wants Timothy to get there before winter so that he can see him before his death. And so he's compelling him to do that. Well, brethren, moving on then, Paul adds Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. Here Paul mentions in the second part of verse 21, these brethren as distinguished from those who he has already mentioned. So mentioning Priscilla and Aquila, Onesiphorus, Erastus, Trophimus, back in verses 9 and following, talking about Demas and Titus, who we'll get into next time, Lord willing, Mark, Tychicus, and others. Here, these men who he mentions here are distinguished from those he's already mentioned, because these are actual members of the church at Rome. So he was talking about his co-laborers up to this point, and now he's sending greetings from members of the church at Rome and their representatives. The others were Paul's missionary co-laborers, those who were involved with planting and serving churches all over the world. Paul often took people from all different nations that he was at who were gifted to come with him, and he used them in great ways as tools to plant churches, but there were also the churches themselves that had been planted, and they were members of those churches. And so this group contains actual members of the church at Rome, and that's why Paul says that they greet you and all the brethren. And so he sends greetings from the representatives of that church and from the church at Rome. And brethren, the reason why that's important to see that is when Paul mentioned earlier about those who had forsaken him, right, may it not be charged against him, and then those who had apostatized, such as Demas, and those who he mentioned earlier, it shows you the greater the offense that took place against Paul, because it wasn't the brethren of the church at Rome that had done this. It was actually his co-laborers in the gospel. It was people who had labored with him, who traveled with him, who ultimately forsook him and did not stand with him. So it really just shows the gravity of the offense to Paul with those who forsook him. This wasn't just some brethren in the local church there. This was people who were his closest friends and co-laborers. Well, finally, brethren, in concluding this book, Paul adds his customary but relevant farewell benediction. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. These are more than just kind words of well-wishing, as I've said in the past. Paul knew the frailty and weakness of the human nature, and he desires that the Lord Jesus Christ would be with Timothy's spirit. He has given Timothy a lot of instruction here, very fervent instruction, strong warnings to Timothy to be faithful, to deal with those who are bringing in false teachings and so on. And so he knew that if Timothy was to withstand the attacks of the enemy and to persevere in his obedience to Christ, then that same Christ who had strengthened Paul when all else forsook him at his trial, remember, wouldn't enable Paul to stand even though everybody had left him at his first preliminary hearing. He said, "But God, the Lord, stood with me and strengthened me." And so he knew that same Christ needed to be with Timothy if Timothy was to succeed and to persevere, even as Paul was persevering to the end. And so, brethren, when Christ is for and with you, Paul is obviously saying that he knew that no one could prevail against Timothy. No one can prevail against you. And God's strengthening, pardoning, edifying, persevering grace in Christ alone would be sufficient to grant Timothy all that he needed to give heed to Paul's warnings and exhortations in this letter, leading him to persevere both in his walk with Christ and in his ministry unto the church. So when Paul says, "The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit," he certainly has in mind what he said in verse 17 about Christ being with him when all had forsaken him. And when he says, "Grace be with you," he knows what Timothy needs to strive, to survive, to obey, and to persevere in spite of the challenges that he is facing in light of those who have apostatized, who have walked away from the faith, people who are dropping out, forsaking Paul, and etc. He knows the grace that Timothy needs. And so when he says those words in verse 22, it's just not just a customary farewell. He really means what he's saying. Well, brethren, that is how the letter concludes. I just want to use the remainder of our time just to leave you with a few reminders, at least two or three of the very big reminders that we have of what we've gone over in this book. Something to think about for us, again, to hope that we're applying these things as we hear them, that we have wisdom, and that we're utilizing what we've gone over for our own benefit and for the benefit of the church. And so let me just give you a couple of the main themes of this letter as a reminder, so that we can, again, take inventory to see that we're applying these things. And so first, brethren, having worked through this book, If we've learned anything from 2 Timothy, and 1 Timothy for that matter, and when we get to Titus as well in many ways, brethren, it's that doctrine, right? Biblical teaching matters. I mean, if we haven't learned that reading 1 and 2 Timothy, if you can walk away from these two books and say, well, doctrine really isn't that important. All we need is love, all we need is unity, and not recognizing the importance of doctrine, even in defining our love, you're missing what these letters are all about. And at a time today when many will attempt to minimize the importance of doctrine and to seek to put unity above doctrine, it is important that we stand out as those who cherish, value, and stand upon sound doctrine. There are many who are willing to put away doctrine and say it's not important. It's not important to have those teaching the teachings that are written in Scripture. We don't need those things. Let's just concentrate on loving one another and being accepting. Dangerous ground. Now, does that mean that we ought to divide over every minutia of biblical teaching? No, that's the other extreme. And I think that's more of the danger for those who are in the Reformed faith, to divide over every little single detail of doctrine. We don't want to do that either. There is certainly room for unity when there are different convictions about peripheral areas of biblical truth. We still should be united and unite in spite of some of those differences. And that doesn't minimize even the importance of those areas of dispute. But there is room for unity in disagreement on non-salvific matters. We can be united, even in disagreeing over some doctrine. But especially when it comes to the gospel, and when dealing with matters of blatant immorality, there ought to be no room for compromise when we're dealing with the gospel. Justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. Salvation by grace alone, the acknowledgement of the two full and complete natures of Jesus Christ in his deity and his humanity, the doctrine of the Trinity, the necessity of genuine repentance unto salvation. Those kinds of things are non-negotiables. We cannot sell those things out for the sake of unity. And so, brethren, let us be humbly zealous to protect the doctrines which are the very basis and foundation of our faith, and let us ever be seeking to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Doctrine matters. We live out of our doctrine. I've always said that all along. You always hear me say, you live out of what you believe. You don't just act. You act according to what you believe. And falsehood and false teaching corrupts, it defiles, it destroys, and it divides Christ's church. And if you don't see that in 1 and 2 Timothy, one of the great concerns that Paul has is the division of the body. And he knows that it's because of the influx of false teachings that would go after the very basics of the gospel that he is so fervent in saying, Timothy, root these things out. Deal with them. Yes, have the right attitude, the right heart. Do it with a gracious spirit, but make sure you contend with these falsehoods because it will destroy and divide Christ's church. And so, brethren, doctrine is important. Secondly, as another review item for us in one of the important themes of 2 Timothy, let us be determined to persevere at all costs and to finish the race of faith which God has set before us. Brethren, let us be determined to persevere, to finish this race no matter what. There is no going back in Pilgrim's Progress to the city of destruction. There's only one way to go. And even when we struggle and we fall short and we veer here and there, we get back on track until we finish this race. There will be all manner of stumbling blocks placed in front of us, all manner of trials set before us, and all manner of sorrows and hardships which we must bear before finishing our trek to glory. That's going to happen. And so we must be determined to avail ourselves to every means of grace that God provides and to fight the good fight of faith to the end. And I say that as well, brethren, because we have to recognize that even in the life of the church, that you're going to have ups and downs. There are going to be times when everything seems so rosy and great, and we seem to be just flying well with everyone, and everyone seems to be getting along so well. And then there are times when there are times when we disagree, and there are times when we go through lulls and disappointments, times when you feel like leaving. And I would stress to you that if you walk away from the church during the times of the lulls, you're missing some of the greatest opportunities for growth you will ever experience in your Christian walk. Sticking it out, persevering, you will find God will shape you more and more into the image of Christ as you stay the course with the church. I can say from my own experience, having been here for over 20 years, we've had a lot of ups and downs, and the downs were down, were severe, splits in the church, and all kinds of things. And there were times when I know when I've said, I just got to get out of here. I just can't stay. There's no way. But I know when I stuck it out, I've seen the ways God has strengthened my faith and dealt with me. And I know that if I would have left and gone somewhere else where the grass seems greener, because it always seems greener when you walk into the doors of a new church that you haven't been to. It always seems greener. That's going to be the case. Everybody's going to seem so loving until you get out of the honeymoon stage and you're back to the problems that are there. They're going to be there. But I know that when you leave, and if I had left, in that sense, what happens is you take the work that God is doing in you and through that lull, and you still carry it there and have not dealt with it, and you lack growth. You will not grow in the way you're supposed to because you haven't grown through the lulls, through the difficulties, through the trials, through the sorrows of the life of the church. So I want to encourage you to think about that in being faithful to the church. And brethren, we must hold on to this life and everything in it with loose hands, so that nothing draws us away from clinging to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Don't get attached to anything in this world too firmly. Now, I'm not saying don't enjoy things in life, of course, but don't get too attached. Your loyalty needs to be to Christ, and your commitment needs to be to His kingdom. And your utmost priority and the very worldview that you live out of all of your life out of needs to be a biblical, God-honoring, Christ-centered worldview. And we need to continue to check ourselves to see if that's where we're coming from in our walk. There will always be idols competing for your heart on a daily basis, seeking to drive you away from your first love. And so we must fight the good fight and cling to Christ, who is the hope of glory for us. Always going to be idols fighting for our hearts, vying for our lives that we need to fight with. Brethren, let's persevere. I think we could see that in 2 Timothy and 1 Timothy, the emphasis that Paul's given on persevering, on finishing the race to Timothy. And then lastly, some of you have long been sitting through the sermons that have been preached through this pulpit, and yet you are still uncommitted, living in your sin and outside of Jesus Christ. You hear the word preached week after week after week, and you still are uncommitted. You're still living life in your sin, unwilling to give heed to the word of God. God, by His holy word and by the convicting prods of the Holy Spirit even, has unveiled His will to you week after week, and yet you continue to resist His Spirit, drowning out His voice by entrenching yourself in the affairs of this short life. It's like you can come in, you can hear some things, probably have some conviction at times, and then you leave and just drown it out with whatever else is going on in life, and you blow out the conviction that is there. And though life is short, unpredictable, and fragile, you're not ready to die, friend. If you're not in Christ, you're not ready to die, and that's the worst part of it all. You're not ready to stand before God, and that day draws near where you will stand before God. Is it worth taking such an eternal risk for unfulfilling lusts and temporal things that don't matter in the long run? Consider your never-dying soul. Think about death, friends. That's not a welcoming thought to most people in the world. And it's amazing how hardened we can be that we can live this life and just do everything that's consumed with this life and just ignore the reality of where this is all going. Not thinking about the big picture that we are going to die. And it may happen sooner than later. We see it happening every day. Again, another shooting right in Texas. Who knows what a day is going to bring in your life? But if you are outside of Christ, just because you heard the truth, just because you've even said some prayers, If you have not applied this truth, if Christ is not truly your hope and your trust, and that's not evidenced in a life of repentance and following Him, then you will not stand on the day of judgment. And you will be condemned forever in your sins. You must, friends, repent of your sins and come to Christ by faith. Call upon the name of the Lord. Seek Him in prayer, in truth, and ask Him to save you on the basis of His death, that He died on the cross, and His resurrection, which will justify you before God. Don't die in your sins. Don't let another week go by where you hear the gospel and you walk out of here and assume that you have another week to go. You don't know. May God give you the grace as we finish another book, 2 Timothy, that God has given us the grace to work through, to see the urgency of ensuring that our souls are in the care of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we know we will stand on the day of judgment. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your word. We thank you for the book of 2 Timothy and what we've learned from it, and even, Lord, what we seek to understand about some of the people who Paul writes about at the end, when we have other information about them, things we can learn and apply to our lives, the faithfulness of this couple, Priscilla and Aquila, Lord, and others who are working with Paul, Trophimus and Erastus in different regions of the world, and just the ways that you've used them and sustained them with different positions in life, some political, others working other secondary jobs, Lord, to support themselves, and others who are maybe full-time in the ministry, whatever it might be. We do pray that you'd help us to see these truths and to apply them, Lord, into our lives. We pray that we would be a people, Lord, who persevere to the end, who would continue on with Christ and His grace. We pray, Lord, that we would be a people who love your truth, who love doctrine, not in an arrogant sense, not to study things so finely, Lord, the depths of things that we cannot understand, that we would divide over those things. But we pray, Lord, that we would definitely hold firm to the important truths of the gospel and the truths that spring out of the gospel. And we pray for those who do not know you this morning. We ask, Father, that you would work in their hearts, and that this would be the day, Lord, that they would be saved, that they would seek you, make that full commitment to Christ, follow him, be baptized, join the church, be a part of this body. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.